We're going to read in the New Testament. We're going to read in the Gospel of Matthew from chapter 27, reading at verse 32. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to read at verse 32. If you have one of our green church Bibles, you'll find this on page 999. Matthew chapter 27 from verse 32, we are reading God's Word. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We'll return to it. Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27 and to the words you'll find in verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, where we have these words of Jesus recorded about 3 PM. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Geologists will tell us that the deeper you bore into the earth, you reach the place of peak pressure and extreme conditions. If it was possible for us to bore through the earth's crust and through the mantle, and then through the outer core, and then through into the inner core, we would reach the place of peak pressure in this world in a physical sense. Now, of course, given the temperatures, we couldn't actually get there because it'd be so hot, but that is the place of peak physical pressure in this world. It would be right in the center of the Earth's core. If that is the peak of physical pressure, the peak of spiritual pressure is found in this passage, specifically in the words of verse 46 that Jesus uttered. We've just read these words together. This position of peak spiritual pressure was for Jesus the lowest that he could possibly go. He has descended the rungs of the ladder to the point at which he can now go no lower. That descent has not been speedy. It has taken 30 plus years. And even although in the past 24 hours it has sped up, and even although Jesus is conscious of the need for it to speed up and to reach a climax as it bottoms out, it's still a position of great spiritual extremity for the Lord Jesus Christ. He reaches a position where he struggles to even know how to articulate what is going on as he suffers there on the cross. There was no escape for him. He finds himself on the cross with this physical suffering, perhaps at no worse at this stage than at any of the other 6 hours, but from a spiritual point of view, the suffering at this point is that of the peak spiritual pressure that he is under. And for somebody who was never used to knowing any separation from the comforting presence of his father, this was the worst possible experience. These words, of course, are unique words spoken by a unique person. It's not that these words are unique in the sense that they were spoken from a cross, because the history books tell us that the Roman Empire, they executed hundreds, even thousands of people through crucifixion, and many of those who were crucified would have spoken as they did so. So it's not a case that because Jesus spoke from a cross, that these words are particularly important. It's rather the identity of the individual who is speaking these words from the cross that makes this particular statement so vital for us. So who is the person making this statement? Who is the person on the cross experiencing the physical and spiritual torment and articulating that in these words? Well, the identity of Jesus has always caused division, hasn't it? Back in his own day, there were people who thought he was a good man and other people who thought he wasn't. There were individuals who would follow him around the various villages in the Galilee area, listening to him teach and preach, observe him as he healed people. Some of them would even follow him as he made his way every so often, according to the set purposes, to go to the festivals in Jerusalem. They'd be willing to follow him, while other people wanted him dead. And even today, in this room, there are individuals who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who want to follow him, and who want to serve him. And there's others in this room who just find that absolutely incredible. What is it about this Jesus that people would want to love and follow and serve? And so the identity of Jesus has always divided opinion, has it not? And yet, as we saw this morning, it's so important for us to know who we're dealing with. It's so important that we have an identification for this individual who taught with authority unlike anybody else. It's so vital that you know who is this individual who could deal with the various different illnesses and disabilities of his day, who could deal with leprosy or epilepsy, who could deal with blindness or deafness, who could deal with major issues even down to demonic possession and death. It's vital that you know, that I know, who this individual is that has authority over the wind and the waves, who can say to the waves and to the wind to quiet and to be still, and they have to obey. You and I can't control the water in our kitchen sink, let alone tell an open stretch of water to stop moving. We can't do it. But this individual can. And so as we think of the various different biblical understandings of the presentation of Jesus that we have in the gospel, it's pointing us in a single direction. That the identification of the individual who uttered these words in verse 46 here is none other than God's Son. This is the promised chosen one. He is the one who has created this world. He is the one who has now become limited and confined to a time and a space. And he is the one, remarkably, that is hanging from a cross, facing the judgment of Almighty God. So that means, when we're dealing with the Son of God here, we are dealing with the object of the Father's love. We are dealing with an individual here whose home has been in the Father's presence. We are dealing with one whose glory, before this world even existed, was shared with the Father. There was never a thought between Father and Son that was out of sync, out of harmony. There was never a division of one wanting to go in one particular path and one wanting to go in another path. There was always that unity that was present between them. And there was never, for Jesus, a conscious moment apart from the presence of his Father. Until now. And at this point, Jesus describes himself as forsaken. Having been used to the intimacy of the relationship between Father and Son, having experienced that intimacy that had never before been broken, that there had not even been a glimpse, even for a short period of time, of what might come in the future. But this intimacy, for which the breaking of which, as far as Jesus was concerned, had never been prepared, means that Jesus at this point has no sense of the Father's presence. He has no sense of the Father's approval. He has no sense of him being regarded and recognized as the precious Son of the Father. Because Jesus, at this point, feels forsaken. You see, at other crucial points in the ministry of Jesus, there was this affirmation given. You think of the baptism of Jesus, and as he comes out from the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the voice thunders out, "This is my beloved Son. Get his identity right. This is my Son." At the Transfiguration, when Jesus' mind now is focusing upon what's going to take place at Calvary, again, Peter, James, and John are hearing the fact, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So these key moments, he's conscious of his Father's affirmation and presence, even in the extreme scenario of being in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the approaching horror of what was about to unfold for Jesus came closer into view, so much so that out of his pores were coming blood. Such was the pressure he was under. Even then, his Father sent him angels to comfort him and to strengthen him. But now, there's no angels, and there's no words. There's nothing. And so Jesus feels forsaken. And so when we encounter this, we'll have to ask, well, what on earth is going on here? Why is Jesus in this position? Why is the Father not answering, apparently? And these are the two questions that we're going to try and answer this evening. First of all, why is Jesus in this position? Jesus is in this position, a position of alienation before God and estrangement from God. It's not a position that Jesus has experienced before, but it is a position that we understand. Because every human that has walked on this earth has known what it is to be alienated from God. To be conscious that there is a God, that there definitely has to be an answer as to how this world is here and why we are here, that God has to be the answer to that, but we're at a distance from this God. We don't understand this God, and we don't seem to want to follow this God. And it's not a case that this is a position of nurture. In other words, some external influences on our lives have led us into the position whereby we are alienated from God. It's not a nurture position. We didn't need to be nurtured in that direction. It was a nature position. It's within us. Within us, we are alienated by nature from God, every single one of us. And if you try and follow the paths back to the starting point of this alienation, you're right at the very beginning of the Bible, to the crisis point where Adam and Eve longed to have a more God-like knowledge and authority and ended up being fooled and losing that sense of nearness, that sense of intimacy that they had with God before. And so everybody that walked on this earth ever since has by nature, and irrespective of the nurturing influences, whether we've had the most godly parents or the most atheistic parents, irrespective, we all by nature are alienated, estranged from God. Every single one of us. Every one of us who's walked on this earth, apart from one, and that was Jesus. He didn't know that estrangement or that alienation. Even as he spoke throughout his ministry, he talked about going with his Father, and that sense of closeness was evident. But now, he is putting himself into that place of alienation and estrangement because he's taking somebody's place. He's taking my place and he's taking your place. He is stepping into our position of alienation and estrangement from God, and he is facing the consequences for that. And throughout the earlier part of his ministry, for Jesus, in some ways, it didn't matter how other people would have viewed him because he knew how his Father viewed him. He knew that his Father was pleased with him. And he knew that as he lived his life obediently, fulfilling his Father's will in accordance with his Father's timetable, he knew the smile and the presence and the pleasure of his Father. But now, having stepped into our shoes, he steps into this position of alienation. He steps into this position of estrangement. And the only explanation that we have for Jesus now being in such a condition is what the Bible tells us. Various other non-biblical explanations have been attempted over the years, according generally to the various cultures of the day, to the various tolerances within each culture. People have come up with different explanations as to what took place. However, none of these actually are worth listening to, because the Bible interprets the Bible for us. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 that he who had no sin became sin for us. It tells us in Galatians 3 verse 13 that cursed is anyone who's hung in a tree, that Jesus was cursed. And so as Jesus steps into our shoes and into our position, he steps into that position whereby our sin is concentrated upon him. And not simply our sin, but the sin of every one of his people, concentrated upon him. And he is, in the sight of a holy God, therefore cursed. And it's as the guilt of that sin, and it's as the curse of that sin comes upon him, that we find Jesus at the bottom rung of the ladder. It can't get any worse. It's almost indescribable how bad it is for him at this point anyway, but he describes that forsakenness. He calls out, but there's no answer. And he feels alone. And you're left asking, well, what's taking place? Has there been some kind of divine divorce that's happened here? And the answer to that from the Bible is no. Because at no stage in this process did Jesus cease in any way to exist as God. He didn't cease to be part of the Trinity. He didn't cease to be the Son of God. And so it's little wonder you try and you take the biblical truth together and you try and process it in our limited capacities, and we struggle to do so. It was reported that Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation 500 years ago, this man who's had such an impact on so many different levels of Western society, that at one stage he went into a place of seclusion to try and somehow process the sense of forsakenness that Jesus experienced on the cross. How could the Son experience that forsakenness from the Father and from the Spirit? And having been in seclusion for a long time, he came away from that position of seclusion as confused as he was when he went there. Because there's some things we cannot fully understand or plumb the depths of, but nonetheless, it happened. And so Jesus here is in that position of alienation that you and I deserve. What do we see from that? Well, we see two or three things very briefly. We see a great example of the principle that we encounter in our own lives, that the longer the love and the deeper the love, the greater the torment when that love is apparently lost. Those of us who have been bereaved either recently or not so recently know that the more you love, the deeper the loss. Well, here for our Savior, the love that he had for his Father, it was not a compromised love. It was not a love like sometimes mine would be, or perhaps yours would be, and it could be cold or it could be lukewarm. That just wasn't there for Jesus. It was this infinitely long and perfect love. And having experienced that and having been used to that, the sense of forsakenness from that is just so much to process. The principle that when we love long and love deep, the loss of love is just torment. We also see here that Jesus, even although he was forsaken and felt forsaken, he didn't have any sense of the Father's comforting presence. Did he abandon his faith? Well, the verse tells us no, he didn't. Because he says, "My God, my God, Not simply God who exists, that I cannot deny exists, that I cannot do anything about this God exists, but there's this possessive, he is my God. And although even at the start of the crucifixion, Jesus will refer to his heavenly Father, and at the end of the process of the crucifixion will refer to his Father, even at this most desperate condition, Jesus has not abandoned his faith, because he is focused on the covenant-keeping God. He's focused on the God whose promises are always true. And he is still conscious of a God that he loves, and a God that he serves, and a God that he trusts, because this is my God. So we see the principle of the greater the love, the greater the loss. We see that Jesus was forsaken, but he didn't abandon his faith. And we also see that he's not angry with God. And he's not critical of God. He is perplexed, yet he's trusting. It's very interesting, isn't it, that when Jesus was abused physically, whether it was by the soldiers, whether it was by the people who actually crucified him, ramming the nails through his hands and feet and hoisting him vertical, whether it's the mockers as they passed by, Jesus didn't react. But when he senses his suffering at the hands of his Father, he cannot but cry out with a cry that would melt the hardest heart. Jesus is in that position because of me and because of you. He took that alienation, your alienation, my alienation, so we'd never have to experience it ourselves. But what about the second question? Why doesn't the Father apparently answer? Why is there silence? The great question, why, has come down the generations. And for Jesus, there doesn't seem to be an answer. So what's going on here? And of course, we struggle to try and find analogies, to try and even find language to appropriately convey what's happening in a situation like this. Yet we must try. Those who are parents in here, or those who can think back to when their parents parented them, we understand that trying to teach our children discipline is one of the hardest things, especially if they're young children. And you're trying to teach them about consequences, and you're trying to teach them about boundaries, and you're trying to give them appropriate kind of guidance. And at times you have to discipline them. And when you see them crumble under that disciplining, you just think, oh, that's just awful. And when as a child you heard your parents say, this hurts me more than it hurts you, you're going, how can that be possible? And now as a parent you say, well, actually, yeah, I get that now. I get that now, because we don't want to see our children suffer. But you see, Jesus here as the Son was not being taught about boundaries. He's not being taught about appropriate behavior. But there is a sense in which consequences are being spoken of here. Consequences of my sin. Consequences of your sin. Consequences of what we've done. Consequences of how we have rejected God and rebelled God and just done it my way. What are we going to have God telling us to live our lives his way for? What a limitation. How can we possibly live like that? We need to be free. And our freedom doesn't lead to happiness or satisfaction, because that's actually going to be found in a relationship with God. That's when we're going to connect with God. But we find Jesus here is in a situation where the consequences of sin are now upon him. It's not that he's facing the consequences of what he's done. He's facing the consequences of what I've done and what you've done. And just in case anybody perhaps is sitting here thinking, well, is this not what I'm convinced I read something about this at some stage or saw it in the media somewhere along the line about some kind of divine child abuse. Maybe that's what's happening here. If perhaps even just as an aside that's in your head, always remember Jesus was not a child. Jesus was a fully grown adult man. Remember, Jesus was not coerced into this plan of action. It's not that Jesus had an arm up behind his back forcing him by the Father to go down this path. This was a path, this was a plan of salvation that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together developed and put into practice. And so Jesus here is going through this apparent forsakenness, not conscious of the Father's presence. And we're left asking, why? And here we move on to another stage where we struggle because of our limited understanding to really appreciate the depths of how a holy God hates my sin and your sin. The Bible helps us to understand this in a little bit. In the first part of the Bible, in the book of Habakkuk, it tells us in verse 13 about God that you are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. The thing is, we are so used to sin. We see it in our own hearts. We see it perhaps more often in the consequences of other people's hearts and their decisions and actions. We've got a keen eye in spotting it in others, less keen of an eye spotting it in ourselves. But we live in an environment where sin is the norm. But that's not the case for God. And God is a God who cannot just somehow highlight and delete the sin and presume it never actually existed. God is a just God. And God needed to deal with that sin once and for all. And this is how God was going to deal with it. And so God viewed his Son at that point as almost covered, dripping with my sin and with your sin. So much so that the sight of it could barely look at. Sometimes you hear of those who have been in very serious accidents and having come round from various procedures, having seen what they look like in the mirror with all of the various different cuts and bruises and lacerations and whatever else, they see a picture of themselves and they just turn away. It can't possibly be me. A tiny glimpse. God looking at his precious beloved Son, except his precious beloved Son now has become sin, dripping with all of my hypocrisy and hatred. He's dripping with all of my self-righteousness and pride. He's dripping with all my bitterness, all my lust, all whatever else you can possibly think of about me, the same for yourself. So he's looking at the Son. And there's no answer. How does this all apply for us tonight? Well, we need to be clear that what is taking place here is a one-off situation. We need to clarify that, but it's a one-off situation. We're not saying that it's not possible for us at times to feel forsaken by God, or to be so baffled about what God is doing in our lives. We may. You may be in that situation tonight. It's not even primarily that we're being given an illustration here of trusting in God even when things are really, really difficult. That is a truth from here, but it's by no means the main truth. And it's not that we cannot go through circumstances in this world when we truly, truly feel alone. And nobody understands. And we can't explain it. But we just feel isolated beyond what we could ever have imagined ourselves being in. Because we can be in these situations. But we must also recognize that here, in this circumstance, Jesus was in a position, and he reached a point that none of us will ever reach. He was in a position where the sin of the world is concentrated upon him. He is in a position where he is paying the penalty for the sins of his people once and for all. No other godly man or godly woman has ever or will ever feel forsaken at their death. Because this God did. So yes, we may feel alone and we may feel forsaken and we can be absolutely bemused. We can be at the end of our tether and we can be reminded about trusting. But this is still a one-off. because the sin of the world was being poured out here on Jesus Christ. So none of us have ever stood where Jesus stood. Nor would you want to. How awful must that have been? And he stood in that position so that we'd never have to. He stood in that position to pay the price for our salvation once and for all. And he experienced all that was going through there on a physical level, on a social level, on an emotional level, but primarily on a spiritual level, so that we might never have to. There have been many great words spoken throughout history. I have a book on my desk, The 100 Great Speeches of History. Some of them are outstanding. We can think of some of the more memorable words that have been spoken. Think of Neil Armstrong, or people landing on the moon. Think of the Declaration of Human Rights from 1948 from the UN. Some remarkable statements. There has not been a statement uttered in the history of the world that has had the impact upon the countless billions of people throughout the ages, for their present, for their future, for their souls, for their forgiveness, for their eternity, as this statement had. And the power of this statement means that even tonight, if the message and ministry of Jesus, if the matchless and unmeasured love of Jesus is something that's alien to you, it need not continue to be alien, because you can experience this love yourself in a personal way. When you listen to his great invitation, when he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn you away." So why is Jesus in this position? He's in a position of alienation and estrangement because he stepped into our shoes. Why is God not listening, or apparently not listening? Because the Son has become sin, has become a curse in my place and yours. My God, why have you forsaken me? Amen.